Well, it was some years ago that a proposition came up in France that a monument be built and given as a gift to the United States. And this monument was to commemorate the U.S.'s independence, the alliance with France during that time of independence, and also just the persevering freedom and democracy the U.S. was able to maintain over those first 100 or so years of existence. This monument would be a copper statue built by a man named Gustave Eiffel. The statue would be a robed figure representing Libertas, the Roman goddess. The statue was completed there in Paris and was presented to the U.S. ambassador to France in 1884 on July 4th. It was then disassembled, packed into 214 wooden crates, and placed on a ship for the U.S. There were 200,000 people lining the docks and hundreds of boats waiting for the ship to come in to New York. The pedestal upon which the Statue of Liberty stands wasn't completed for a couple of more years in the U.S. Eiffel's iron framework was anchored to the pedestal by way of steel I-beams. Once this was done, the sections of skin were carefully placed on the outside of the framework there. But because of the width of the pedestal, there could be no scaffolding built. So men literally had to hang carefully on ropes dangling to install the skin sections in the right places. Once it was complete, the weight is estimated at 450,000 pounds and the height 450 feet. You know this as the Statue of Liberty. The most recognizable phrase connected to this monument is, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free." What a gift this was. What a gift it is as it remains there on our East Coast. In some ways, as you think of all the effort that went into it and how it still stands, it really is incomparable in some ways. You might look at this as the greatest gift mankind could ever come up with and actually give to somebody else. And it truly is magnificent. But when it comes in comparison to God, the best that mankind can do will always appear very small, even puny in grandeur and in effect. God has given a gift, and this gift is far superior. He has given an offering. And this offering is of himself. This offering is from himself, as he has given us his son as an offering. And then based on that offering, the offering that applies to us is the offering of the good news that we can have relationship with God. We can have forgiveness of our sins. We can have an eternal hope because of what Jesus has done. This morning we're going to look at this offering from God in more detail. And we'll find it at the end of Acts chapter 13. This is the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's sermon given at a city named Pisidian Antioch. And you remember last week we looked at the first part of this message from the Apostle Paul, and he moved through the history of Israel as he stood there in front of the synagogue there at Pisidian Antioch. He was invited to speak, and he began to explain to them the promise of God. And the Apostle Paul moves through the Old Testament history of Israel, talking about God choosing Abraham and then labeling Jacob as Israel, and he'd be the one through whom the nation would come that he would use to bless the world. Paul then speaks briefly of the Exodus, God bringing them out of Egypt after they were confined there for some 400 years. He rescues them. He brings them to the land of Canaan. There is a period of judges And then Israel rejects God being their king, and they ask for an earthly king. God gives them Saul. God removes Saul. God gives them David. And it's in David that something unique happens, something special, something eternal happens, because God promises to David and to Israel through David that he is going to have an eternal king, one that who will come from David, but one who will be everlasting, and his reign will never end, pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues through this explanation of history, and he arrives at John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, and explains how he's preparing the way for the king. John the Baptist's ministry of baptizing people for repentance makes way for Jesus. Jesus comes, lives his perfect life on earth, ministers among the people, teaches them, performs miracles that he might attest that he truly is the Son of God. And then the Jews reject him. And they just don't reject him to the point of ignoring him. They reject him to the point of killing him, crucifying him on the cross. Paul then explains that this whole rejection is part of the process, part of the plan that God had prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. And once the crucifixion happens, God's at work there as well, and Jesus Christ is resurrected. And this is a fulfillment of the promise. And we stopped in the middle of the sermon, somewhat artificially, because it was difficult to include all the information of this sermon in one Sunday morning. So we divided it up right there at verses 33 and 34. And so let's pick up in verse 34 and continue in the middle of the Apostle Paul's sermon, and then read to the end and see the conclusion of what goes on here in this city on their first missionary journey. Paul continues to speak. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of the prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here at the end of Acts 13, as we focus in on this offering from God, we see first the benefits of God's offering, the benefits of his gift. And then we see something a little bit unique to gifts in general. There are demands connected with this gift. We'll see the rejection of the offer, and finally the expansion of the offer as we move to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 34. The first benefit that Paul focuses on is eternal life. See what he says. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. What's he talking about there where he's speaking about returning to decay? He's talking about corruption. He's talking about the fact that when the body has life removed from it, it immediately begins to decompose, just from a biological perspective. It's helpful if we're able to see the difference here between resurrection and, let's call it, resuscitation. You see, in the Bible, there are many people, although it didn't happen often, but there are many people who came back from the dead through prophets like Elijah and Elisha, through Jesus himself. We can think about Lazarus, the widow of Zarephath's son, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Tabitha, later on Eutychus. These people came back from the dead. But they didn't come back from the dead the way Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because their bodies began to decay immediately after life left them, right? You remember what was the protest about Lazarus being taken out of the grave, even the stone rolled away from his tomb. Lord, there will be a stench there. We don't want that to happen. This was natural. This is what happened to everybody. But God supernaturally worked to bring these men and women back from the dead, and they were alive again. But they were alive only earthly, because they would die again. Here Paul's talking about the resurrection. This is the fulfillment of the promise as we transition from that promise focus to the offering focus here in verse 34. Paul's talking about Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is unlike those resuscitations. Jesus will never die again. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, Paul expands on this subject when he writes, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then Romans 6 and verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. You see, Christ has paved the way for eternal life. His resurrection sets the stage, is the model for what will happen to you when you are translated into eternity. You will have a life that is eternal, and it will include your physical body. It will be resurrected, never to decay, never to die again. You see at the very end of verse 34, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, Paul quoting the Old Testament. These blessings are sure that we're talking about. This eternal life is guaranteed. You see where it says he has spoken this way? Just to highlight briefly, even in the grammar of the Greek, there is guarantee. Where it says has spoken, this verb tense is perfect, meaning it's a perfect tense verb. And this describes an action that occurred in the past and has permanent, ongoing results. God has spoken this, and in God's prophecy, it's been recorded in Scripture, and you can be assured that whatever God has said, it's just the same as the event itself taking place. Look now at verse 35. We continue to look at this eternal life as a benefit of the offer. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, speaking about Jesus. This is Psalm 16 and verse 10. The full verse says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you see, God is the agent again here. You will not allow. God is the one who precisely gives Jesus' body not to decay, not to begin that corruption process, biologically speaking. Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. In other words, David died, and David decayed like anybody else would. Anybody else except Jesus, because his death, his resurrection, unique, again paved the way for us. I want you to camp out just a little bit on the beginning of verse 36. You see where it says David had served the purpose of God. Look back to verse 25. There, earlier in Paul's sermon, he's talking about John the Baptist. What does he say? While John was completing his course. You see, in all this sermon, as Paul talks about what God's doing, how he's accomplishing his purposes, you have not just God's purposes being accomplished, not just how God is doing, but the fact that he's working through people. And you see, David had a purpose, and he accomplished it. And looking back further, John the Baptist finished his course. Do you understand that if Paul were to talk about the entirety of the history of the church, from the beginning all the way to today, you would be in this story. You would be in this passage. You have a purpose. You have a course as a follower of Jesus Christ. Just like David, just like John the Baptist. Now, you will never be listed in Scripture because Scripture is closed, but you understand as God is working out his purposes in the church, you have a role to play. And you are a steward of that giftedness God has given you. You fit into something eternal. That doesn't mean we ignore everyday life. We ignore what's mundane and difficult moving through each day as we do. But we understand that whatever we're doing, whatever we're accomplishing on earth, it fits into a purpose. There's a course for you to run. In a sense, all of us run on the same pathway. There's only one way to God. There aren't many courses to God. There's just one. But inside that singular pathway, there are unique roles God has for each one of us to play. And he wants us to walk on those, understanding the significance of what we're doing. Listen, you cannot overemphasize the eternal significance you have as you interact with other people. It is vital. And the only reason you can't overemphasize is because you can't overemphasize God. You see, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, as we read from 1 Corinthians 3 earlier this morning. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. How can you overemphasize that? It's impossible. The infinite dwells in you. And so as you interact with other people, you are accomplishing your purpose. And that's a poor way to say it. You're accomplishing God's purpose because he's designed you. He has a course for you to run. Run with confidence. Run with a spiritual mindset. Look now to verse 36 as we get back onto the details here of this benefit of eternal life. David had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. Now verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay, reiterating the point that Jesus was resurrected uniquely. Now, this helps us understand what Jesus says over in John chapter 11, that this offer God gives, it includes eternal life. John 11, 25 and 26, again, the scene here is Lazarus. Martha and Mary are there. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And if you look at that just from the horizontal perspective, it's hard to understand. What do you mean, never die? I know plenty of Christians who have died. But if you understand what Jesus is talking about regarding the resurrection, regarding what he did as far as paving the way, being the first fruits of this resurrection, we understand, no, a follower of Jesus never dies. The second benefit of this offering from God is the forgiveness of sin. We see that in verse 38. Therefore, Paul goes on, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through this one person, through this one man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. This is man's greatest need, isn't it? Pardon is offered. If you walked up to a man or a woman on the street and you said, "I want to offer you a pardon," how do you think they might respond? Well, they might look at their clothing and they say, "I'm not wearing an orange jumpsuit. I'm not behind bars. I'm not guilty of anything. What do you mean you're offering me a pardon?" You see, if you don't understand you're guilty, this benefit makes no sense to you. To the people to whom Paul was speaking, as he's communicating these truths about the history of Israel, God has to work in their hearts for them to accept this idea that they need forgiveness of sin. You don't need a pardon if you're innocent. But as the Holy Spirit works, the idea is that he opens the eyes, and this idea that I can have my sins forgiven, all this means more than anything else in the world. This offering from God, this is what I want to embrace. Look at verse 39. "And through him," through Jesus, "everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You see where it says through him, more precisely it's in him or by him. It's in Christ. That's where the forgiveness is found. Everyone who believes is freed. You see our part there? It's belief. It's faith. Faith is the key that unlocks the door that allows us to enter into Christ. It's not a work. It is a response of God. And we just trust it. And you can imagine what Paul's saying. He'll expand on this very sentence through the entirety of the book of Romans, through all of Galatians, saying that what you're trying to do through the law, it doesn't work. It's only through believing in Jesus. You see how he summarizes it here? At the end of verse 39, you can be freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. There were people there who were trying to do all the details of the law of Moses so that they could stand before God justified. And the argument through the New Testament is that is not possible. You cannot be good enough and do as many right things as you know you need to do and not do as many wrong things as you know you shouldn't do to earn favor with God. Now, the benefits: eternal life, forgiveness of sins. In verse 40, Paul begins to focus on the demands of the offer. The demands of the offer. And the first demand is obedience. Verse 40. "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And this, then verse 41, he'll quote Habakkuk 1:5. Take heed, beware. Perhaps the Apostle Paul is looking at the audience and he sees some anger, he sees some disinterest, and he's encouraging these people to accept what he's saying. Verse 41, "Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish." This is again from Hosea 1. "For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." So Paul's quoting Hosea, and the Jews in Hosea's day, excuse me, I've been saying Hosea, that's Habakkuk, Habakkuk. The Jews in Habakkuk's day, they had refused to believe in the judgment that the Lord was bringing through the Chaldeans. But it came. So there was a prophecy through Habakkuk, a warning. They didn't believe it, and the warning came true. Paul is quoting this verse, talking about judgment coming. There are people in the synagogue who are going to think through the details, and many of them are going to reject it, but the judgment will come. You see the parallel there. What's interesting to know, to take ourselves back to the first century here, is that Paul's listeners would know exactly what Paul was quoting as he spoke these words, they would say, oh, that's Habakkuk 1. They wouldn't say 1 because they didn't have chapters back then, but they say, that's at the beginning of Habakkuk. We know that. And then they would be able to say, and what he's saying and what happened historically, he's speaking against us. He's warning us that the same thing that happened to Habakkuk's hearers will happen to us if we don't take heed, if we don't obey what we are being told here. In the middle of the words from Habakkuk, Paul says, behold, you scoffers and marvel and perish or vanish or disappear. I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Someone should give you a clear definition, a full declaration, a reasoned outline, arguing all the details very clearly, you'll still reject it. What Paul's saying here is that you need to do what God says. This is one of those offers that you can't refuse. And this is where the analogy of the gospel being a gift begins to break down. It doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the analogy. You just have to understand the principle that every analogy breaks down eventually, right? We sung a song earlier in the service, O Lamb of God. Now, there are many ways in which Jesus is the Lamb of God. But you understand it could get ridiculous if you start taking that into different biology of the lamb and how the lamb grows and all the details of what the lamb eats. That doesn't make any sense. The analogy eventually breaks down. There are certain elements to the analogy that fit perfectly. But Jesus is not literally a lamb, right? When we are told in the Old Testament that God hides, protects people like a chicken protects its chicks under its wings, we know how ridiculous it could get if you got too detailed about God's connection to a chicken. That could get downright blasphemous. So when you think of the gospel being a gift, understand the same truth. It is indeed a gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. But it's different than a gift that we have and that we share here in earthly life. We can receive a gift from somebody and set it on the shelf and not do anything with it for the rest of our lives, and it's still a gift, right? God's offering is different. You cannot take this and set it on the shelf. You cannot take the gospel and say, well, I'll get to it when I think I'll get to it. You see, God's offering, God's gift, is tied together to a demand. Here's the gift. Do what it says. And you start to think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like a gift at all. There are a lot of strings attached. And the answer is, yes, there are. There are strings attached. Why? Because God is the one giving the gift. He can decide what this gift will be like. And so sometimes in our desire to offer the gospel freely to everybody, which we should do, we suck out all the power of the gift and we communicate in such a way that people look at the gospel as just like a gift they would get for their birthday. And they can throw it in the trash and it's no big deal because why? Well, it's just a gift. I can do with it what I want. That's not what Paul says. That's not what the Bible says. Paul says, take heed. Obey what this gift is communicating. Here's what God has given. You need to receive it, or there are consequences. I think if somebody offered me a gift like that, I would say, no, thank you. That sounds a little bit scary to me. But this is God we're talking about. This is the gift that he offers. So the demand of the offer involves obedience. Secondly, it involves perseverance. You see, you receive the gift, you take heed to it, and then perseverance is involved. And we see that as the sermon wraps up in verse 42, and Luke describes what happens next. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. You see, the excitement here created by the sermon. If only we would respond to God the same way when we heard teaching from his word, begging that there might be more. What's happening here is God's spirit is at work. This is the same kind of response to God's teaching as you can read about through church history. the great awakenings here in this country, other places in the world where God's Spirit has prepared people's hearts to hear the gospel, there's an eagerness, an excitement, a hunger to hear more. Look at verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. If we can understand the setting in our minds, it seems like Paul and Barnabas had gone out of the synagogue, maybe before it was over formally, the service was over formally, and then the synagogue service was dismissed, and so they're outside now. Jews, God-fearing proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas. Proselyte, remember, is a person who came over from another faith and entered into Jewish worship. And what are the missionaries doing? Paul and Barnabas are speaking to them, urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, we're talking about perseverance here. If you're not straining, you don't need to persevere. You understand? Nobody urges someone to persevere in something simple, something easy, something comfortable. You don't need to be urged to continue taking a nap, urged to eat good food, urged to go on a leisurely walk. What Paul and Barnabas realize is that eventually the excitement would die down and the persecution would ramp up. Strain would come. And because of that, they needed to persevere. Specific words urging them to continue. Difficulties coming, hardship is coming. You need to commit yourself by God's power to continue in the faith. We see that focus on God in the last few words of verse 43, where it says, continue in the grace of God. You see, it's in God where the power to persevere resides. And these people who were expressing faith, they were beginning to understand for the very first time where they fit, what the meaning of history was, and how it all came together in their own walk with the Lord. What a joy it is to know your place in God's economy. So we move from the benefits of the offer to the demands of the offer, now the rejection of the offer. Verse 44. Luke describes for us first the motivation for the rejection. The next Sabbath, that was a week later, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, clearly, the entire city could not fit into the synagogue there. Perhaps Paul is inside the formal service. Barnabas is outside. Down in verse 46, we're told that Paul and Barnabas are speaking. But the focus here is on the message. They're here to hear Paul. Just as God would gather crowds later in church history, people gathered around men like John Chrysostom or George Whitefield. You have the same scene going on here on this first missionary journey. So it's packed out, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You think about the fact that there had been an entire week since Paul first came, and the rabbis doing their work to influence as many people as possible against this new teaching from their perspective. No crowds had gathered to hear these rabbis speak, ever. And now these new people come in, and the whole city's here. What does it cause? It causes jealousy in their hearts. The Greek word for jealousy is zelos. We get the word zeal from this word. And zelos means energy expended in a specific direction. And it can either be good or it can be bad. In the New Testament, most often, it's negative. These men are expending energy in the wrong direction. They're zealous for what they're doing, but they're contrary to God. And this motivation for rejecting the teaching leads them to, at the end of verse 45, contradict the things spoken by Paul and blaspheme. They're interrupting the service. There's open opposition. And because of the place that these rabbis and Jewish leaders had, and the fact that Paul and Barnabas were guests here, they couldn't proceed. They were made to stop speaking. Now look at the consequences of the rejection beginning in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, stop right there. They didn't shrink back. Yes, they were new in town. Yes, they were guests. Yes, they were told to stop speaking. But they were not going to leave the synagogue without first giving a word of explanation to the people about what's going on. Middle of verse 46, Paul says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Here we get back to the familiar theme that it is the Jewish person first. First in blessing and first in penalty. The Apostle Paul picks this up in Romans 1 and 2, Romans 1, 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, this offering is to the Jews first. Romans 2, verses 9 and 10, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, look at the end of verse 46. Paul says it's necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You're thrusting away the message. The gift is being offered. The offering from God is here, and you are pushing it away. Behold, they say, lo, this marks a crisis point, a turning point. Look, Paul says, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for the Lord has commanded us. Now we get a quotation from Isaiah. Two places, most closely 49:6, Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Simeon quotes this as well in Luke chapter 2 in his interaction with Jesus' family. Light for the Gentiles, salvation to the end of the earth. This should remind us of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, right? When Jesus says, I want you to stay here. Holy Spirit's going to come. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. But it should also take us back all the way to the beginning, Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, Paul stands there before these people on the foundation of the fact that this is the whole reason God chose Israel to begin with, to reach the ends of the earth. And their rejection of Jesus, just as it fit in to the crucifixion of Jesus. These people's rejection of the message of Jesus fits into God's moving out to the rest of the earth with the gospel. Verse 47. Let me read that again. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Again, turning to the Gentiles is God's will, his plan all along. And you know what? There are more people that need to hear the gospel. There are peoples that live in the earth today that have no Bible. There are people that have never heard of Jesus. This is part of your and my purpose, part of our course to be involved in seeing how this moves to the ends of the earth completely. We're in an exciting time, but it's not exciting because we look at the news and see all the crazy things going on. We live in an exciting time because we see God continuing to grow and develop his church. We see the opposition continuing to grow and develop. And we understand that God's bringing these things to a conclusion. And we're part of that. We live in a day and age where we're toward the end. And we want to be involved, whether that's going ourselves, whether that's giving and being involved through our finances, whether that's praying. However, we've seen the benefits of the offer, the demands of the offer, the rejection of the offer, finally, the expansion of the offer. Beginning in verse 48, we see the godly response. You can imagine the Gentiles. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. I mean, they're excited. There's no Jewish person who's ever said this to them before. I mean, they've been trying to follow the Jewish religion. They've been moving their way through the hoops of becoming a proselyte. Nobody's ever said this to them. The gospel's for the Gentiles as well. So they're rejoicing. They've been prepared by the word of the Lord. In fact, it says they're glorifying the word of the Lord. Unique phrase there, isn't it? We would think it would be better to say glorifying God. How do you glorify the word of the Lord? Well, God's word is identified with his person because of the trustworthiness of his word and the fact that this offer, this gift, is being communicated by words. You think of the passages from the book of Hosea that speak about knowledge, knowing God through his word. Hosea 4, 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Hosea 6, 3, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Finally, Hosea 6, 6, for I delight in the knowledge of God rather than sacrifice. You see, we don't worship God's word, but we can glorify it, we can exalt it because it's connected to God. Now, look at the end of verse 46. No, excuse me. Verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, the word order on this is unique, difficult for us to put together. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I think naturally we'd want to flip that around and we would want to say, well, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. The difficulty with that is that there's no grammatical way to take the words in the original language and make them mean that. The word order here is very specific. The word appointed is a military term. It means placed in an orderly arrangement. And so, as many as been placed or appointed to eternal life, those are the people that believed. We see here an explanation of the Holy Spirit moving upon the human heart, similar to when we're told in the Gospels that nobody can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. We see the Father, God, acting in a person's heart to enable them to believe. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. And we'll see this as we move forward in the book of Acts. It spreads to different places, different directions. Now look at the ungodly response. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Their negative response toward the gospel was not neutral. They didn't just say, let's ignore Paul and Barnabas, they'll leave eventually. No, remember, they were zealous in their fight against this offer of God. and the joy of the Gentiles no doubt increased the rage of the Jews. So they gathered around them, leading men of the city, women of prominence, and they drove out the missionaries. It's likely they could have convinced the Roman officials that Paul and Barnabas were disturbing the peace. And to drive people out involves physical violence. They forced them out of the city. Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra." We don't have any details here, but Paul and Barnabas went from heroes to criminals in less than a week. Look at their response, verse 51. "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." We'll talk more about Iconium next week, Lord willing. What do? They shake the dust of their feet. They shake it off. Jesus had taught this to the 12 when he sent them out back in Matthew 10. "Whoever does not receive you," he told them, "nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet." It's helpful for us to understand what's going on here. The mindset of the Jewish man or woman regarding this dust. What was Jesus saying? What are Paul and Barnabas doing? Well, the dust or the dirt of a pagan country was seen as unclean, and it could defile you just by touching it. It would be like a grave or a corpse. And so this dust coming into Israel or coming into a holy place as they viewed holiness, a synagogue, if by accident some heathen dirt would touch some of their belongings, it would make it unholy. So the apostles of Jesus' day and Paul and Barnabas here, they're treating these people as heathen. What they're saying in this act is that we regard you as unclean. We see you as pagan. All contact is to be avoided. Now, to be sure, this is unique to the Jewish people rejecting God here in this context. We are not told to make it a part of church life to shake the dust off our feet of people who we interact with and who reject the gospel. That's not our role. That's not our place. But we understand what's going on here as the gospel is being presented to Israel. This was a powerful and a clear message that didn't need any more explanation. They all would understand exactly what Paul and Barnabas were saying by what they were doing. Well, we see verse 52, and it's a summary. We'll use this as our conclusion. Luke writes, "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The disciples here, described as simply learners, that's the basic meaning of disciple, a follower, a learner, and they're learning. They're following Jesus. They're learning more about what it means to live for him. And what's the outcome? Continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They kept on being filled. And we see that this offering from God and the persecution, the rejection of it, had the exact opposite effect that the Jews had hoped. Because the people had embraced the offering, they had rejoiced in it, and now the church was planted and it would begin to grow there in Pisidian Antioch. This offering from God is an eternal, a heavenly gift. We see the demands here, we see the benefits, we see the rejection, we see the expansion. And for each one of us, there's business to do with God to think through where we fit. Think about how we understand this offering. Is it something that we've received? Is it something that we are obeying? Is it something that we're living for? Next week, we'll continue with this first missionary journey as we see Paul and Barnabas move forward to Iconium. Let's pray.